Tonight, I hope to take up a little concerning mental depression. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, we look a little at physical suffering. And on Wednesday night, a little about satanic attack. On Thursday night, spiritual healing. And on Friday night, we'll try and draw the threads together in connection with divine purpose in the life of a believer. So I'd like you, please, to keep these meetings before you and encourage others to come as well. Now tonight, on the subject of mental depression, I want to read with you, please, three scriptures. First, in the prophecy of Isaiah. Prophecy of Isaiah, and in chapter 50. Chapter 50, and verse number 10. You look back over the main section of chapter 50 from verse 2 down to verse 8, and you have unfolded the picture of a deserted man, a determined man, and a dependent man. Now you come to the conclusion in verse number 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Now look at the contrast, please, in verse 11. Behold all ye that kindle fire, trying to make their own light, that compass yourselves about with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. I want you to turn, please, to the New Testament, Mark's Gospel, and chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, please, and reading at verse 32. Mark 14, verse 32. And he came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he says to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch. I want you to notice the three couplets. Sore amazed, very heavy, exceeding sorrowful. I don't think the English depth the meaning of those words. And will you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians? Just want a verse in... I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. Just want a verse in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure about strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. I want you to notice the word despaired. Now chapter 4 of the same chapter, the same book, chapter 4 and verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Now those are the two occurrences of the word despair in your New Testament. Now a final reading in 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. verse number 12. Now, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. I want you to notice the word admonish. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, 1, warn them that are unruly, 2, comfort the feeble-minded, that's the faint-hearted, support the weak. That word support is put your shoulder under them and hold them up. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Now God will bless the reading of his sacred word. In earlier years, I would have seriously disputed whether a true believer could be mentally depressed. I could have given you reasons why that should be so. Why that depression should not deepen into a darkness that could become a nervous disorder that would bring the saint even to the point of despair. As I have said, I would have questioned it. Now, a little consideration and experience. Putting alongside that a consideration of Scripture has allowed me, persuaded me, forced me to change my mind. And as I look into Scripture and put it alongside the experiences of many of God's people, truly born again, genuinely saved, I have been forced to look into the Word to see if there is that which would guide and that which would guard as we face such a condition that I have embraced under the term mental depression. I want you for a moment tonight to think of this. We will all be agreed that there are physical disorders that give physical pain. We are perfectly aware of that. Are we equally aware that there is a turmoil in mind on the mental plane that can give pain that's just as real, in fact, in some ways, even more real than even a physical pain? I wonder if we have considered that. And of course you recognize that either of these conditions, physically in pain, mentally in pain, can affect the other, so that you get the illnesses in the body that are in fact a result of the disturbance of the mind, psychosomatic illnesses. That we'll only touch upon in brief. But I want you to consider the two realms of pain. Tonight we're taking the mental. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, we look a little at the physical side and wonder why God permits his people to pass through such an experience. But now look, consider this, please. God, having saved me, has brought me to understand a little of the work of the Savior. Is that not enough? I was telling you here last night, it's 44 years since God saved me in a little bedroom in Lurgan. That night I was satisfied
with the work of the Savior, to understand that he was the one who died for me. And the heart was bowed, and thanksgiving arose to that Savior from the moment of salvation. The next day, of course, writing down to the college, I could even sing, "The earth around is sweeter green, the sky above is deeper blue, something lives in every hue, Christless I have never seen." It would have been hard to persuade me at that moment that any believer could ever pass into a condition of mental depression. Because something had happened. What was that? Into the believer's body had come the Spirit of God to bear witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Why, that's a tremendous thing when you think of it. To ponder just the simple truth that at that moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within the human frame, and to recognize that now every saved one has got within the witness of the Spirit of God. It'd be hard for you to think, would it, that indeed such a person could be mentally depressed? Have they not all the support and the strength and the supply that comes from the Spirit of God? Is that not enough? The work of the Savior, the witness of the Spirit. And you know, we have also, from the moment of conversion, the Word of God brought home to our hearts by that Spirit of whom I have spoken, that Word that indeed could be that which would guide the pathway, that which would indeed cause the inward person to grow as you ponder, and as you meditate, and as you study that holy word. Maybe some of us tonight would like to recapture, if we could, a little of the warmth of those early days of salvation, when indeed it was a delight to the heart to get alone with the Word and with the Spirit as witness within, to consider the work of the Spirit of God. My, the pathway was bright. The prospects were glowing. Yes, God had in miraculous grace stepped in and saved us. My, I could have given you in those days three reasons at least why no believer should ever indeed come to that stage of discouragement, will tighten to become a darkness that moves deeper still to a depression, and even to the very point of despair. Have you ever known any believer facing such a condition? I'm going to look at it now under three simple headings and ask you to ponder these matters. The first will be this. We're going to look at the reality of the condition. The reality of the condition. Then we're going to pass from the reality of the condition, and we're going to try to recognize the cause. Then we're going to pass from the recognition of the cause, if we can, we're going to look at the realization of a cure. Is there a cure for this condition into which some believers fall? And if you are here a young believer, with the gladness of salvation filling your heart, maybe this ministry is not so irrelevant. Maybe the Spirit of God would write it into your heart as preparatory for many days of difficulty, days of discouragement. Yes, even if we would be honest enough to face the word, days of depression. Now you can look at it like this. The reality of the condition. Have you ever known a believer who begins to want to isolate themselves from the sin? there is almost, if you are allowed to probe into the heart, something almost that weighs upon our mind, a sense of distress, a loneliness. They can hardly pinpoint when it began, but sometime a cloud has settled upon them. Maybe it began with a little doubt. You really saved? You really saved? Oh, you have a good story to tell. You can tell of the time when God dealt with you about your sin and allowed you to see what sin meant in its sentence and brought you to the Savior. Ah, but then the question would arise, well, that's some years ago now. You haven't been reading the scriptures with the same joy that you once had. You haven't been entering into all that you once experienced and enjoyed of fellowship of Christ. Are you sure that you're saved? When people come to me with that problem, I try to take them back to the moment when they came to the Savior, to present to them again his work, allow them to see the work that Jesus did, and allow them to grasp again at the word that never came. That work is still the same. That word is absolutely unbreakable. Now what has changed? What fears have come into your mind? What feelings have weighed upon your spirit? What is it that has changed? Is it your faith? Put your faith not a Savior. It's Christ as the Savior. And his work. And his work. And that's where assurance is settled. In the presence of Christ and his cross. And there's no other solution to that. But you know, indeed, it may not come just like that. There may be a settling upon the heart, even something that cannot be explained. Many a person has tried to tell me of how they have felt a sense of loneliness, a grip in their heart, and that again has led them to isolate themselves. And that, of course, is an indication that there's something wrong with it. But then something else has happened. Not only is there that sense of distress, but almost at this point there comes a sense of darkness. You know, they come back to the scripture, but they don't seem to get from it what they want and need. And even in their praying, I am assuming, of course, that every believer prays. And alone in the presence of God, they spend time. Do you? I'll be honest. There is a personal prayer that's alone with God. There is the prayers of husband and wife. Wife, do you pray with your husband? Husband, do you pray with your wife? Alone? Then there's family prayer. You wouldn't leave that house, would you? Then there's assembly prayer. And there's something special about assembly prayer that you can't have alone. Now, these are important. But you know, when the joy and the gladness of the prayer time go, it's just the allowing of that doubt to deepen into discouragement and settle into darkness. There is a sense of distress, aloneness. There is a sense of darkness, almost a pointlessness. What's the good of it? Any use going along to the prayer meeting tonight? Why, those men, they just fill the hour with the same old prayers. We could almost recite them. We could go over them. Doesn't seem to be much power or point. Pointlessness. Ever felt like that? And you begin to see the effect in family life of this spirit settling across the believer. There's that little crenuptiousness. shortness of temper, the little things that come in, my, it begins to weigh other sin. Then it affects assembly life. Then it affects business life. Sleeplessness, nervousness. Pills are taken. That's only a temporary palliative. Maybe a psychiatrist is spoken of. I dealt this unsaved psychiatrist with Freudian principles, contrary to the word of God, can meet the need of a sin. Just ponder that. Because the very basis of Freudian psychology is anti-scriptural. I want you to see that. Because there is that which in the word can meet the need of the believer. And this sense of distress, this sense of darkness, it deepens almost to a sense of despair. Oh, you say, can believers get to the point of despair? Did you notice our reading? Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 1:8, he said, we despaired even of life. And I know you'll quickly come back to me and say, well, that's physical. That's correct. You've got the point. That is physical. You say, what's the word despair mean? The word despair in your New Testament simply means this, that you've run out of the road. That's what it means. You've come to the end of the path. There's nothing beyond. There's no way up. You're stuck. You're just at that point. That's physical in 2 Corinthians 1. But in 2 Corinthians 4, the word despair has a spiritual dimension. The apostle says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. What's it mean? Another translation puts it very succinctly. It's this. We are at wit's end, but not at hope's end. At wit's end. Ever been at wit's end? You ever been at the end of all your resources? Now that's the very point where spiritual dimension must come in. Because the believer always has a way up. Don't you think so? Don't you believe so? You wouldn't want to follow in the path of an Ahithophel of the Old Testament, would you? Or the Judas of a new? And yet, between the north of Ireland and Scotland, over this last few years, I could give you the names of 7 people, professed believers, some of them elders in their assembly, that have found no way out and have taken their own life. I want you to ponder that. That shocked me. It's made me look into the scripture. It's made me almost tremble to think. Because that's just where the scripture comes in. Not in despair. There is a way out for the believer. There's a way out that the unbeliever doesn't have. There's a way up to the throne. There's a way into the very presence of God. Christian, when your way seems darkest, when thine eyes with tears are dim, straight to God, thy Father, his name, tell thy troubles all to him. At wit's end, but not at hope's end, there is a resort. But I want to ask you tonight, do you know anything of the distress of mind, of the darkness that can deepen, that's not attended to a despair? Then let me give you a word. Let me use the language of Isaiah 50. Let me write it upon my heart tonight, and let me write it upon yours. I would have liked time to expound Isaiah 50, because that depicts Christ as a deserted man, with all the power of Creator at his disposal, and yet he hangs in weakness on Calvary's cross. It depicts Christ as the determined man, the one who listened to the communications of heaven poured into his ear morning by morning. And yet what's the purpose of the cross? It depicts Christ as that dependent man, that even in his hour of trial and his hour of tears, is the man who leans heavily upon his God. And it's in that context that you get this instruction. It says this: Who is he who is among you that feareth the Lord? Put yourself in there. And that obeyeth the voice of his servant. Put yourself in there. Walketh in darkness. Wouldn't like to put yourself in there, would you? And hath no light. Walketh in darkness and hath no light. Now here's the instruction. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. That's faith. That's confidence. That's putting the confidence in the dark. Isn't that what Christ did in Gethsemane? I'll come back in a moment. But 1 Peter 2 says, committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. He trusted in the dark. Now that's faith. He trusted in the dark. Now that's exactly what the saint has got to do. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. That's the instruction. That's the exhortation. When the reality of the condition grips my heart, when the distress has deepened to darkness and the darkness has deepened to despair, there's one whom I can trust. There's one whose presence I know. And him I can trust even in the dark. The reality of the condition. Now, let me spend a moment or two at the second point, and it's this: the recognition of the cause. Now, this is going a little bit deeper. Because the first question that the saint asks, why me? Why this? Why does God permit it? He has saved me, hasn't he? He sealed me by his Spirit, hasn't he? Is there sin? Is there something wrong? And then the darkness comes. Let's look at possible causes. Let me put the first one like this: a medical cause. We know, don't we, that indeed certain physical disorders in the body, physical body, will give certain consequences. And pain's God's warning system, you know. And it's very useful. But just at the moment, just let's ponder this, that the physical pain comes from chemical and physical disorders in the body. And we deal a little with that tomorrow night. Angina, arthritis. You can put your finger upon a physical cause and say that's what does it. You might be able to cure it, but that's what does it. That's what gives you the pain. Don't let us forget this, that there are things that can go wrong in the mind as well. Things that can touch the part of me that is in fact described in Scripture as the mind. And thus, those things going wrong, they can give certain symptoms and can be the cause, perhaps, perchance, of that depression that settles upon the spirit. If it's physical, I can give you scripture for seeking medical aid. Do you remember how Paul wrote to Timothy and said, take a little wine, for thy stomach's sick, and thine often infirmity. And James 5, of which we might speak on another occasion, speaks of having rubbed him with oil. I judge the medical treatment of the day, so that scripture permits the legitimate treatment of the body with the medical aids that are available. But then what about the mental state can give rise to mental conditions? I'm only touching upon them. There's that viral infection that can touch the brain itself and lead to all kinds of things like encephalitis and all the rest of it. That's really a mental upset. Then, of course, there are postnatal hormonal changes. And, of course, that can lead to certain consequences in the mind. We're recognizing that. Recognizing that there may be a physical reason behind the depression. Then at various stages of life, there are changes that take place in all our bodies. And we've got to recognize that they have an effect upon the mind. So we've got to look at that and say, now, is the cause of my depression, is it medical? Put a question mark after it. And seek medical aid. That's sensible, and I believe scriptural, to do that. To face that particular problem and say, is it medical? But there's more to it than that. Because the reason may not be medical in itself. It may, in fact, be the result of a trauma. Traumatic tension. Do you know how that comes? That can come when a person loses their job unexpectedly. What a blow that is to the whole personality. And in fact, they are, in a way, upset, to put it no stronger than that. Another step, bereavement, sudden bereavement. That can do that very same thing, upset in the mind, illness, broken to one's knowledge of it, cancer. Don't you think that would have an effect on my thinking and on my mental state, on my spiritual state as well? Here are things that come from traumatic tension, bereavement, the loss of a job, redundancy, and then things like cancer and maybe handicapped child, just touching on certain things. And somehow the question is asked within the recesses of the being, why not? Why me? Why now? And that's just the insidious opening that on Wednesday night we may take a little further and show that satanic power can even use such a situation as that to drive away a flaming dart, the scripture calls it, between the very joints of the armor. And there's something happened within. We've all known it. We have known it in experience, dear saints, never been the same again. When that blow fell, they were changed. The depression seemed to settle on the mind, settle on the person. They didn't seem to rise beyond it, not able to cope with it. The mind almost seemed to be rocked off its equilibrium. Traumatic tension. Then there's a third reason. I'm going to call it a guilt complex. A guilt complex. Let's just face it. This is a moral reason. This is a reason that touches the deepest recesses of my being. You know, I can't cover sin. Not from God. I can conceal it from my dearest. I can cover it from the brethren. I can hide it from the neighbor. But there is something about sin in the believer that touches the very deepest part of my mind. And it leaves impression. You know, unless it's fixed, it produces a downward tightening spiral. And that will not be stopped until the sin is fixed. You remember David? When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring. The pictures that unfold to us just the guilt that was on his heart and in his mind led to that depression. No, it had to be faced. It had to be brought out into the light of God's presence. And he had to use the language of Psalm 51. I against thee, thee only have I sinned, done as evil in thy sight. But you know the believer has an advocate. When honest confession is made, there's a Christ, who bears the very marks of the cross upon him. God knows that this one cannot cover or compromise with sin. Yet that's the very one who steps forth as my advocate before the face of the Father. Be prepared to take me back into communion with God. Into his very presence, there's the advocate before God. He is the propitiation for our sins. Those sins that confessed in his presence, I can understand the cost of cleansing, the putting away of that which has robbed me of communion with God. What about it, fellow saints? Sin. But there's a guilt complex that need not necessarily be real. Imagined. That seeks to search out sins that are not there. Now that's just as real an experience. But that's a very dangerous path. If in the presence of God I can examine my conscience in the light of his word, know that I'm clear before him. To allow that guilt complex to remain upon my heart is to deny the efficacy of the blood, is to deny the assurance of the word. In the presence of God, I need to have that matter judged, put right. Because a guilt complex that's false can lead me into depression. Now there's three reasons. There is the medical cause. There is the traumatic cause. There is the sin cause, the moral cause. But you say, you know, that really doesn't meet all my need. Because in the presence of God, some believer will say, and I have heard it often, I've gone over those things. I've examined the situation medically, had my medical consultant, my doctor, advise. In the presence of God, I can't recall any traumatic experience that left its mark. In the presence of God, I have searched my conscience and cannot determine just what it is. There is sin. You say, it's still there. The trouble's still there. There is that sense of worthlessness, pointlessness, uselessness, it ends in sleeplessness. Still, I have no joy in my Bible. I have no gladness in prayer. I have no fellowship with saints as I used to be. Something's still wrong. I want to stay away and I want to be lonely. I want to be left alone. What is it? No apparent cause. maybe we should say, no apparent reason. Ah, but there might be a reason. There might be a reason. I read some years ago of the profligate preacher, profligate before he was saved, again preached the gospel that for a lifetime he had sought to destroy. That was John Newton. You know, if you read his memoirs, John Newton at one stage, he asked God to draw him nearer to himself. And the record, as I remember it, was this. He said his God allowed him to go into 6 months of the deepest spiritual darkness he had ever known. And yet when God brought him through it, he had learned something that he couldn't otherwise learn. No apparent cause, but maybe a reason. Maybe a reason. See, wasn't that what troubled Job? Someone could have pointed at Job and say, Job, look at your failure. Look at your sin. Look at what you've done. And his three friends tried to the best of their ability to carry it home. Job says, no. You're telling lies. You're not true men. Job was right. Job was right. The whole conflict was outside Job. Yet in the dark, what did Job do? Having lost his flocks, having lost his family, having lost the affection of his wife, having lost his health, likely in leprous condition, sitting in the ashes, his wife said, curse God and die. But Job says, no. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now God never explained to Job. Never once. He never gave him an explanation, but he gave him a revelation of himself. Maybe that's what God was seeking to do with you. To give you a revelation of himself through his word, of his presence, of his power. Painful path. All that has been brought to bear upon you, perhaps for this very reason. That he might teach you, train you. Keep that in mind, please. As to the darkness. An example. Will you come with me with unshod feet for a moment into Gethsemane? And here is the sinless one. Look at that word, sorameid. If that was written of any other than Christ, do you know what a proper translation would be? The panic of a great fear. It describes the sense of the tightening of the stomach muscle whenever something unexplained weighs down upon me. That's the idea in connection with Luke's usage of the word, they were all amazed. It's that sense of awesome fear. We don't use the word panic of Christ, he never panicked. But with sovereign dread, he went forward to meet the cloud that engulfed him. But what a cloud it was. Think of that. Then very heavy. The word means crushing. And I would suggest the crushing of an awful weight. Ever known anything like that? The bearing down of a weight that's absolutely insupportable. You feel you can't stand another one. That's it. Very heavy. a burden cannot be borne. Look at my Savior in Gethsemane, the sinless one, the submissive one. Look at the third word, and you get that word, exceeding sorrowful. The cyclone of unutterable grief. Clouds, crushing, a cyclone. His tears, blood stained on the ground. You've never been there, have you? And yet, in deepest communion with God, in deepest communion with his God, and I read, he was hurt on account of his godly fear. In those moments, he trusted, he committed himself unto his God. I want you to see that picture, because that's the sinless one. Compare him with others. Compare him with a Jeremiah. You think of a Jeremiah that had questioned God's power. Question God's power. Is there no God in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why is not the health of my people recovered? Why does God not act? Why does he not meet the need? Is God not able? That was Jeremiah's cry. He questioned God's power. Jeremiah was ready to die. He just looked despair in the face. You think again of Job. He questioned God's presence. Oh, that I might know where I might find him. I'll argue my case. I'll put my matter before him, but I've lost his presence. He's gone. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. That's a very lonely path for a believer. That was Job. He went so far, you know, as to curse the very day he was born. That was pretty far, wasn't it? But then think of Elijah. Elijah. And here's a man who questioned God's purpose. Why did you raise me up? I'm no better than my father. Why just did you not leave me alone? You gave me a message. You sent me with the might of heaven. But now, it's all gone. Elijah, fleeing before Jezebel, running to die, running away. These are pictures of men. Contrast that with the sinless one. There's failure in all. Maybe I question his power. Why did he not do that? Maybe I question his presence. He's left me. Maybe I question his very purpose. I'm no better than others. And the heart is bowed in grief. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessing on your head. I'm wondering, could we recognize a call? That must come very quickly. His time is gone. To the last note. It's this. The realization of a cure. When we have examined the situation, studied the state, when I've looked at the question medically, when I've looked at it traumatically, when I've looked at it morally, then I begin to ask, is there behind it a purpose? This brings me to what the believer has got that the unbeliever hasn't. This wouldn't be the way I would deal with an unbeliever with that kind of depression. There's a different path altogether for the unbeliever. But for the saved one, the one born of God, brought into the blessings of heaven through the Savior and by the Spirit and understanding a little of the Scriptures, let me give you three supports. If I can put it no stronger than that. And of course, The first one is this, the compassion of the Savior. And I want for a moment to bring you to Hebrews chapter 4. That's the chapter where the rest is broken. There's only one rest in that chapter, and that's God's rest. The creatorial rest was pointing forward. The Sabbath rest was just a figure. But Christ's rest, that he entered in after the work of the cross, is that in which the believer rests. And we rest in fullness and incompleteness of all that Christ has wrought. But there's two things that need it. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder, dividing asunder between soul and spirit, and so on. That's the Word of God. We've tried to bring it to bear tonight. But the second is the Son of God. And we have a great high priest. Look at that person, Jesus, the Son of God. Look at the place that he fills. He has entered into heaven itself, Hebrews 8, to the very presence of God. There he has a priestly ministry for his people, and he's the one that cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. We have not who cannot. It's a latote. The two negatives cancel. We have a great high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The tense in the verb can be touched. The picture for us, the stab of pain, when you feel the sword cutting into the flesh, the poignard going into the person. Stabbed was a feeling of our infirmity. It's the word that's used in medical circles in Greek for the angina pectora, that gripping pain. Flashes across the chest and down the arm. It tells me this, he feels. He feels. Don't limit it, brethren, to the physical. He feels my condition. Yes, he feels. This one, he has compassion because he was in all points. That's in every avenue of his personality. In all points, tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And that's the one who on earth sustained the weakest attack. Yes, he proved that he could not sin. He was absolutely God manifest in flesh. And thus, this is the one who knows, who feels, who cares. My chapter 4 of the Hebrews tells me he's a real priest. Chapter 5 tells me he's a rightful priest. Chapter 7 tells me he's a royal priest. That's the Christ. And that's the one to whom we come. Let us therefore come boldly to a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, that's for the past, and find grace to help, that's for the present, in time of need. Mr. Darby says, for seasonable help. I'll give you another translation that years ago appealed to my heart. It's this: grace to help in the nick of time. Is that just needed for me tonight? It's the compassion of the Savior. Have you tried it? Have you spent time before him, unburdening your heart and telling him how you feel? The compassion of the Savior. But there's more than that. There's the counsel of the Scriptures. Oh, but you say, I don't get the same joy out of the Scriptures I used to get. You know, you're just using that to keep you away from. If you would come back tonight, get down on your knee. I think I learned far more on my knees. The bedside, that little bed in 3 Westfield Gardens in those early years than I've done at the study table since. Learned more on my knees from the Scripture. The comfort of the counsel of the Scriptures Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That word admonishing is counseling. In all wisdom, counseling. That's what the scriptures do. And I would be satisfied tonight if I brought my case to the Savior and tonight sought the counsel of the scripture. I believe he would direct. I believe he would supply just exactly what I need, that indeed I might be preserved and I might be kept. But there's something more. There's a concern of the saints. I'll develop this on another night. I'm just touching it as I close. When you get a depressed believer in your assembly, what do you do? Tell them to wise up. Tell them to give themselves a shake. That's just exactly what they would love to do, but they can't do it. Do you write them off as unsaved? Likely never saved at all, you know. That's easy. In fact, that's too easy. But I tell you what the scriptures tell us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there are those, know them, that labor among you, number one, and are over you in the Lord, number two, and the third thing, and that admonish you. I feel that that English word is not good. It carries the thought of warning. I know it does. But the original word is far wider than that. It's counseling you. Counseling you. Oh, you thought elders just opened up the hall and sat in conclave and in council and signed checks and arranged meetings and... did you? That's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures indicate the work that they do. And that work is here defined. If you look down the chapter, you find, warn them that are unruly, the disorderly. That's counsel again. They need it. But then there's comfort the feeble-minded, the faint-hearted. Know any people like that? Need your support? Need your strength? You comfort them? Do you? And then the third is support the weak. And as I said at the beginning, let's go alongside them. Put your arm under there. Put your shoulder under them. Steady them. Strengthen them. Support them. You know, that's the scriptural injunction. There's the Savior's interest. There's the scriptures indicate the counsel that I need. And here are the saints with the case. And we'll see on a subsequent night that involves prayer. Not just mentioning their name in a prayer meeting. It's deeper than that. It's the intercessory, supplicatory prayer of saints in touch with the Savior who feel sympathy for the saint at their time of trial and at their time of trouble. I trust tonight, as we have touched a little on a very practical and a very personal, yet in some cases a very pressing problem, a little gleam of spiritual light will fall upon your case. And in that gleam, you'll see illuminated the Savior who saved you at the start and is able to save you at this very juncture and keep you till traveling days are done. May the Lord bless to us his word. Let us pray.